Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Tuesday class, Parashas Bo. I just want to say, Lilui Nishmas, my husband's grandmother's yahrzeit was on Sunday, 27th of Teves, Chanamaka, Bas Naftali, Allah, Allah, Sham, may her neshama have an aliyah, her 13th yahrzeit. Okay, Parashas Bo overview. The final plagues wreak havoc on an already distraught Egypt. Arba Choshech and Makas Bechoros. Grasshoppers, darkness, and the plague of the firstborn. Hashem informs Moshe, the redemption is at hand. The Jews should amass wealth from their Egyptian neighbors. The first national mitzvah is given, which is Kiddush HaChodesh, sanctification of the new month. Bnei Yisrael are instructed regarding the Pesach, regarding the Karban Pesach. On the 15th of Nisan at night, as the Bnei Yisrael sit around in their homes, around the Karban Pesach, Hashem brings the final blow to an already devastated Egypt, Makas Bechoros, death of the firstborn. And it is after this that Paro finally orders Moshe and Aaron, and he says, get out. On the 15th of Nisan, and the Bnei Yisrael leave centuries of slavery and begin their march to a hopeful future. So if you could please open up to 10:1. Let me open up to 10:1.
Where to begin it?
We'll just do 6 psukim inside first. Ayomer Hashem Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Bo, Aparo, come to Paro, ki ani ichbalti asliba, I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants in order that I can do these signs, these miracles in his midst. Pasuk Beis. And ulaman tesalper b'aznei binchu ben bincha, in order that you should tell in the ears of your son and your grandsons what I made a mockery of Egypt and the signs that I put in them, so you shall know that I am Hashem. So I just want to point out on this verse, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu exacts retribution against Umas HaOlam, it's not only for the Umas HaOlam. This is very important. It's for us. So you should tell your sons via Da'atem. So you should know I am Hashem. So whatever Hashem does in the world is to strengthen our own Amunah, and not only a sign for the Umas HaOlam, but it's very much a sign for us. You tell your sons that I made a mockery. You know that I am Hashem. Vayava Moshe v'Aaron Paro. Moshe and Aaron came to Paro, and they said to him, so says God of the Hebrews, until when will you refuse to be humbled before me? Send my people, let them serve me. Shlach Ami, send my people. Avduni, let them serve me. And if you refuse to send my people, ki ma'ena talishalech as Ami, if you refuse to send my nation, hinini mevi machar arba bigvilecha, I am going to bring tomorrow locust swarm, grasshoppers, locusts in your midst. They will cover the eye of the land. You won't be able to see the land. Whatever is left over in the field from the hail, that is what they will eat. Any flowering tree from the field, they will fill your houses and the house of your servants, and all of Egypt will be filled. I know your forefathers have never seen this until today, and they turned and they left from Paro. So that is the prediction that the plague of Arba is coming. So Rav Shamsha Fal Hirsch says,
Wait, this is Hashem telling Moshe, or this is Moshe telling Paro?
No, this is Hashem. No, Pasuk Gimel, Vayava Moshe Varan El Paro.
Right, so they already told him. Okay, they're telling him now.
Moshe and Aaron say to Paro, so says the God of the Hebrews, and if you refuse, Pasuk Dalet, and Pasuk, hey, tomorrow there is these grasshopper swarm coming, okay? So Rav Shamsha Fal Hirsch says, go to Paro, it exactly answers your question. He says on 10:1, on the introduction to this play, go to Paro, seek him out in his palace, in the midst of his royal splendor. Let the plagues demonstrate to him that even if the river, the soil, the land, and all the lush natural wealth remain unchanged, no one can possess any abundance unless it is God's will. So go to Pharaoh, who thinks he owns all of this abundance. And we discussed last week that Paro believed that he was a god. Go to him and he should know no one enjoys any abundance unless it is God's will. If in his pride, and we see that Moshe says, when will you refuse to be humbled? If in his pride of owning all this property, Paro thinks by granting, listen to what he says, Paro believes that by granting, he calls them rightless strangers, a meager portion. He's talking about the Israelites. Paro believes that by granting strangers, the Jews, a meager portion, if he thinks he is entitled to deprive them of their freedom and independence and to enslave them, which is exactly what Pharaoh thought, I own everything in the entire land, I will give you a tiny part, settle in Goshen, but then he deprived them of freedom and independence, and then he enslaved them, then Hashem will come and descend and destroy all of your abundance. If you think you own it, if you think it's yours, if you refuse to share with somebody else, if you cause somebody else to be subservient to you, if you take advantage of everything that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave you, then God will descend and destroy all your abundance. And if you subjugate my people who are strangers or first rites, I will send into your kingdom a new breed of strangers, speaking about the Arba, which will devour your property before your very eyes down to the last shred. So we spoke a lot last week about the Midah Kenegan Midah aspect, measure for measure, with which the plagues were carried out. So if Shem Shem Farahush is saying here that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you took my children who are strangers and you gave them a meager portion and made them subservient, I'm going to send new strangers into your land to devour this property that you abused or that you believed in your gaiva belonged to, and they will destroy it down to the last shred. There in Pershah says, and it's true, he speaks about why didn't God just destroy all his wealth at once? It's interesting, right? The Malkus, like Egypt was punished over the course of a year. Hashem could do whatever he wants. Just get it over with. Destroy them.
Why did he play it out? Why did he play it out?
Why did he play it out? What did you say to me?
No, why couldn't he do it closer to Pesach time? Like,
no, also, why couldn't he just do Malkus Bechoros? Paro would have said, I don't want to die, and everyone should leave.
Maybe Paro would have, like, changed his mind, giving him an opportunity to do, you know, come back or change his mind and see that God...
He did change his mind anyway. Even with this, he changed his mind.
No, but change his mind for good, saying, oh, this is what happened. This, I believe your God is the one. I'm not God.
Okay, so...
Well, he wanted to show you who is the really creator here. Who is the...
That what?
He wanted to show you who is doing everything, to show him.
Because Paro didn't listen.
Okay, so it's interesting. If Shem Shem Farhush says, by not destroying his wealth all at once, and by leaving his most precious possessions intact in each instance, particularly in the hailstorm, because some things remained in the field. That's what the Arba, otherwise what were the Arba going to eat? They could only eat what was left over from after the hail. Paro had something that he could cling to. You know, there's an expression in English, the triumph of hope over experience. Mm-hmm. It's very good. The triumph of hope. It's actually my mother taught to me though. I go, the triumph of hope, hope over experience. So that's exactly Paro. He was clinging to that meager amount of hope. By not being destroyed all at once, he still had some hope that he could cling to. And he could cling to what? The notion that Egypt's might and wealth is under a protection of a God beyond my reach. By not destroying him in one fell swoop, Paro was able to cling to the notion that, wow, there was my God, Pharaoh's God, controlling this, and Hashem obviously can't destroy him. Hashem can't reach him. He could do certain things to maybe injure him, but he can't smote him. He could still doubt my omnipotence. He could cling to the notion that Egypt's might and wealth is under protection of a power beyond Hashem's reach. By not destroying him in one fell swoop, Paro was still able to say, we too have power. You people have power, but you know, my gods also have power. By proceeding in the manner in which he did, which is in stages, Hashem put the stamp of his dominion and majesty on everything on this world, one after another. You know, we have to understand about the Malkus, it's very nice. Hashem showed really he controls all level of nature. The most ground level, which was Dam Tzvardei Akinim, right? The river, if you think of the earth or the world, like in different levels. So the river and the dust is the most basic level. And then let's say the animals, for example, you have the plague with animals. Came the plague with animals. That's the middle level, if you will. That's between earth and heaven. And then when we come to Barad, we come to what? We come to God showing he controls the uppermost level as well. So we needed each stage to prove to Paro. You know, Paro could have said, okay, fine, maybe you control the river, but the sun god controls the sky. It would have left him the notion that Egypt's majesty and wealth is not under God's domain, but rather under the domain of his own God. If it's not the river god, if it's the sun god, okay? If it's not the sun god, it's the sheep, because they worship them. By striking each level of creation, HaKadosh Baruch Hu showed his dominion over each realm. Therefore, he set up signs in his midst in the proud and mighty land of Egypt. So really, there's a very strong Mussar Haskalah for us, and that's even today. The way I wrote it, in which Hashem runs the world, leaves room for heretics to deny and doubt his rulership. There's always a different way to explain things. Someone who wants to deny, someone who wants to find another explanation, could say, it's not HaKadosh Baruch Hu. By not destroying in one fell swoop, you have shadows of doubt in Pharaoh's mind. My gods are also mighty and strong. My gods also control some elements of nature. I have the sun god, okay, you have the river. You know, we'll call it a draw. You get this, I get this. And therefore, in stages, by destroying each element of nature, God showed who really controls it. But that's based on assumption of Father Hirsch. But another important point to point out, I think, is that we were discussing the Mida, Kenegan Mida aspect of all this. We spoke about in the beginning of Parsha Shmos that when Paro subjugated them, if you look right in the beginning of the verses in Parsha Shmos, from 1:7, I think, to 1:15 or whatever, 1:8. In those first few verses, Paro subjugated Klal Yisrael in stages. He didn't just go with the final blow, which would be Malchus Bechoros, of killing them. He didn't start with, you with me? He didn't start with death, which was all boys into the river, which was the equivalent of Malchus Bechoros in the Midah Kenegah Midah. He subjugated us in stages. We said, first he slandered us. That was, we equated that with the propaganda machine. Joseph Goebbels, Yimach Shemam, you know, you would go into the theaters and the preview would be how bad the Jews are. You would open up the Egyptian Times and on the front cover it would be the cartoons and the caricatures, Jews control the world. That's what Paro said. They're greater than us. They're stronger than us. They're going to turn against us. Isn't that what they always say? Mm-hmm. They're taking over the world. Mm-hmm. Jews control Hollywood. Jews control the White House. That's what he was saying. They're going to control us. So he started with the slander. Then he went to financial oppression. Sorry, misim, tax oppressors. That was financial oppression. We spoke about Kristallnacht. You have to pay a tax. Because Kristallnacht, really, besides for the shows, they destroyed all the Jewish shops. Your shops are not your shops. Your bank account's not your bank account. Tax oppression. Then Paro went to slave labor. Vayivein are miskinos to Paro. You know, I forget. Dacha was set up, I believe, in the late 30s, before it was even a concentration camp. There was slave labor. And then finally we come to infanticide / genocide. So it was a process. You want a tea, Tara?
No, I'm good. Thank you.
It was a process of enslavement and subjugation. You understand? We didn't just start with Kol HaBena Yilod HaYara Tashlichu, which would be the equivalent of Makas Bechoros. There was a process of subjugation, and therefore Mida Kenega Mida, that's how God paid them back. You destroyed my people. Slander, emotional trauma. So when we think of the blood and the frogs, that's terrible emotional trauma. It wasn't physically on their body yet, but that's emotionally. So you started emotionally to hurt my people. I will smote you down and destroy you emotionally. Then we have the financial oppression. They lost their flocks. They lost their crops. That was financial destitution. Bless you. Then we came to... Bless you. Then we came to slave labor, which was demeaning. The point of the slave labor was avodas parach, to break the person down. We see by Shrin, for example, it says the Khartoumim couldn't stand before Paro because they were full of boil. So again, break the person down, make them into nothingness. And then finally we get to where? The infanticide, and that's the final blow that equals Makas Bechoras. So you know, Hashem in a way wanted, I'm putting that in quotes, it's not the right word. Hashem arranged it so that they would suffer the way Klal Yisrael suffered. One fell swoop would have been too easy. Sure, Hashem could have done it. But that's not what you did to my children, and that's not, if a God pays back measure for measure, it needs to be arranged in such a way that in each stage of oppression, there's each stage of punishment. So do you understand?
Yeah.
Okay. If you look, 10:21, please. Just let's look at two psukim here. Three. I just want to let's talk about Choshech. We're not doing what we did last week, which is, I thought, which we might do, which is a look in depth in the different verses. We're not doing that. You'll see, we're just, it's nice. Just not all one, not the way we did last week, different. Vayomer Shem Moshe, and Hashem said to Moshe, Nate yadcha al shamayim, stretch your hand out over the heaven, vihi choshech al eretz Mitzrayim. So this is a very interesting plague. There will be choshech over the entire land of Egypt, vayamesh choshech, and the darkness will become darker darkness. Vayei Moshe as yado al shamayim, Moshe stretched his hand out over the heavens, vayhi choshech afela. It wasn't just choshech, it was a fela, it was a deep darkness, v'chal eretz Mitzrayim, shloshes yamim, entire land of Egypt, 3 days. Lo ra'u ish as achiv, a man did not see his brother, his friend, velo kamu ish mitachtav, no man could even get up from his place for 3 days. L'chol b'nei Yisrael, but to the children of Israel, haya or b'moshe vosam, there was light in their dwellings. Okay. So I saw a very interesting question. The Chasam Sofer points out, instead of making thick darkness for the Egyptians, when Hashem wanted to punish the people of Sodom, remember going back to Bereishis for a minute, when they converged upon the house of Lot, They were trying to get the men. They wanted the malachim. And Lot said, have my daughters, but leave the men alone. What happened to them? What were they struck with? Bisanveirim. They were struck with blindness. When the townspeople were all converging around the house of Lot because they wanted to take out the men to have their way with them. So they were struck with blindness. Okay, so the Chasam Sofer says, so why weren't the Egyptians just struck with blindness? Here you need to make a miracle within a miracle. You need to have this thick, heavy, like, I forget where I saw it last year, it was like chocolate pudding. I think I saw it in actually Rabbi Jervel. I may have been reading to my kids Rabbi Jervel on the Parsha, and it's all based on the Medrash and Chazal. And he writes it, it's like chocolate pudding, but it's such a good description because it helps us appreciate. It's not like dark when I wake up in the middle of the night. You're not stuck to your place.
And more tangible. You could feel the dark.
You could feel it.
Right.
And also, you could, if you wake up in the middle of the night, you really could see another person because your eyes get used to darkness. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about a much deeper level. So I believe it's where Jewel writes, it was like chocolate pudding, which is a very good analogy. Like, they could breathe, but they couldn't move in it. It was so thick. So why not just make them blind? Okay? Because what was the point, Rashness? What was the point, Kohen Chazal, of Makas Choshach? Because when you think about Malchus Choshech, ladies, it wasn't on any of the levels we've discussed, Mida Keneged Mida. They were just stuck. It wasn't bodily harm, mm-hmm. right? When it wasn't dark anymore. Mm-hmm. Well, it wasn't dark anymore. It wasn't body harm. It wasn't financial ruin yet. The Jews didn't take the gold and silver. They just went to look where it was. So what was the point of Choshech? So just make them blind. The point was two things. Number one, because it's very sad, and Rashi says, during Makos Choshech, 4/5 of the Israelites died. Yeah. Rashi calls them, he says, there were Rishaim in this generation. He uses the word Rishaim. They did not want to leave Egypt. As bad as it was good for them. And the devil, you know, is better than the one. Mm-hmm. You don't know. 4/5. You know what that means? It's so sad. Rachel. You know what that means? Out of 100 Israelites, 80 died in Choshech. It means 20 out of 100 left. It's unbelievable. When you think of the rate of assimilation in America today, it makes more sense. You know, if we're comparing everything that happened in Egypt to later generations, makes sense. It's a huge number. So Choshech was, first of all, for that the Egyptians should not see the Israelites dying. Oh, you know what? We're going to die, but you know what? You're also dying. So God doesn't like both of us equally. He doesn't like us. He doesn't like you. And also, this is when they went to search out the gold and the silver and the riches of their neighbors, and so that they could say to them when they were leaving, pay us. And the Egyptians would say, we don't have anything. And they would say, oh yeah, it's in the third drawer of your armor in your bedroom. Okay? So it gave the Jews an opportunity when the people died to bury them, the Egyptians should have known, and also to search for their gold and silver. So the Chasam Sofer says, why couldn't they be blind? Because this, you have to understand, when I was praying the class about Choshech, it was a nace within a nace. The first nace was Choshech, which was, they said, like tangible, thick chocolate pudding Choshech. And then the additional nace was that there was light. So if an Israelite went into the Egyptian home, it's unbelievable when you think about it. The whole thing was like chocolate pudding, but for the Jew, there was light. Do you understand what a nace that is? It's one thing that the whole Egypt was like this chocolate pudding darkness. But then, wherever the Jew was, there was light. So make them blind, and God doesn't have to go to all these great lengths. I'm putting that in quote. Okay, so Chasam Sofer explains very beautifully. Chasam Sofer explains, when a person is blind, or really we could say when you're lacking any one of your senses, your other senses become heightened to make up for the lack in that sense. The energy that normally goes into seeing, your hearing's going to become so fine-tuned because you're trying to pick up every nuance because your sight doesn't work. And the human brain also is fascinating. I'll just tell you something that's a fascinating point of interest. The human brain, we know, is very plastic. It's very adaptable. It's very changeable. No part of the brain sits idle. I'm not talking about if there's chas v'shalom traumatic brain injury, TBA. I'm talking about under normal circumstances. So why, I'm just saying as a point of interest, don't cochlear implants work in older adults who've never had auditory stimulation before? If you take an adult who is deaf from birth, who never had hearing aids or auditory stimulation, you put in a cochlear implant, the chances of success are greatly, greatly reduced than if you take a young child who's 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, and they're going to grow up and you're not going to know the difference. You should be my son. You won't know the difference. Why? It's fascinating. So one of your intense therapists told me years ago, made such an impression on me. She was at a conference and they did a study and they saw that when they have these older patients who have gotten cochlear implants and they present them with auditory stimulation, the brain no longer has an auditory cortex. The brain is an auditory cortex. The brain has different hemispheres, different places to interpret incoming information. So when you smell, the olfactory nerves take it up to the brain. The brain interprets, I smell chai tea. When you see, the brain interprets in the visual center. When you hear, the sound is interpreted in the auditory cortex. But because they never had sound stimulation, the auditory cortex becomes a visual center. It becomes a music center. So when you put a cochlear implant on, they no longer have an auditory cortex. It doesn't work. Not that the implant doesn't work. The brain can no longer interpret the sound because a different sight takes over. It's ma'bu masach Hashem. It's really unbelievable. So going back to if they were blind, their other senses would become heightened. Now we understand why. They wouldn't have a visual center, but they have a double hearing center, let's say. Hashem did not want them to have their other senses become more acute. Then they might hear, oh, you know, there's an Israelite coming into my house. He must be looking in my drawer. Because they kept their sight in such thick darkness, all their kochos went into trying to see. Do you understand? Sight was still working. So all of their senses were diverted into trying so hard to see. Their other senses were actually diminished. Had he taken away their sight, the other senses would have been heightened. By keeping their sight and immersing them in not darkness like we see at 3 o'clock in the morning. You can really see things at 3 o'clock in the morning. We're talking about chocolate pudding darkness. They strove so hard to see because vision was not taken away from them that their other senses became diminished. So they couldn't sense, they couldn't feel as well, they couldn't hear as well, they couldn't taste as well, they couldn't sense that the Israelites were there. They couldn't smell. Why? Because they were trying to see so hard. Therefore, says the Chasam Sofer, it's so nice. He struck them with darkness rather than blindness. You know, it reiterates what we've been discussing the past 2 weeks, 3 weeks, how fine-tuned the makos were in each point, each nekuda of each mako is so fine-tuned to be exactly where HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants it. As Rav Hirsch noted, I'm going to repeat what he said. My purpose, because now it is amazing. My purpose in proceeding in this matter, says Rav Hirsch, was to put my stamp of dominion and majesty on everything, one after another. So with each level, we should have an enhanced appreciation for the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs things. I did this to set up my signs in his midst in the proud and mighty land of Egypt.
That's really,
it's amazing. It's very nice. It's really so sharp. It makes so much sense. It enhances, again, the level of the miracle for us. It's very nice.
It changes the understanding of the miracle.
Same
it
again.
Changes the understanding of the miracle, of the makkah. Doing it this way just changes your whole notion of what these makos mean. You know, there's
That's what I was going to say. I promised me, I was just about to say, I really think that we're all this year having an enhanced understanding of really the purpose of the makos, the way they were coordinated, the mida keneged, mida level of the makos, how perfectly orchestrated, even the fact that God did it in stages and not in one fell swoop. It's such a mida keneged mida, the way they subjugated the Israelites was the way they were punished. Paro didn't start with Kol Abene Yilad Hayar Tashlichu. God didn't start with Makos Bechoros. It was a process of subjugation and therefore a process of punishment. All right. Let's go on. We have been understanding the Egyptian experience a lot to be a foreshadowing of exiles to come. We already touched upon it in this class. Many resemblances, we've already said, with Pharaoh's Egypt and Nazi Germany. So my thanks to Esther Kaufman. I hope she will be here on Thursday class. I want to thank each of you for coming. I know so many people are away. I prepared a very nice class. I personally appreciate every one of you at the table. Thank you. So Esther Kaufman shared the following information with me, which are from the remembrances of Mrs. Bronya Brandman, recalling her wartime experiences. May she live and be well. Who noted, I saw the email. She forwarded an email to Esther and Esther forwarded to me. And Mrs. Brandman wrote, quote, please feel free to use the information as you see fit. So we have permission to repeat what she said. She presented at Darche as part of a survivor awareness, adopt a survivor program, I believe, to the eighth graders. And she sent Esther some additional information in email, and she said she didn't say it during the presentation for fear of traumatizing the boys. So I just want to bring some parallels for you. Furthermore, in 8:12, you don't have to open it up, I'm just giving you the source. In 8:12, which is in last six parasha, V'haya l'kinim b'kol Eretz Mitzrayim, and we've been speaking about the way they tortured us, they were tortured and they will be tortured. V'haya l'kinim b'kol Eretz Mitzrayim, the measure for measure aspect of the punishment. So Mrs. Brandman wrote, quote, this from her email, we were always covered by lice. She's talking about during the Holocaust. Yeah. We were always covered by lice. Our bodies were one big scab. We scratched incessantly. We were always covered by lice. Our bodies were one big scab. We scratched incessantly. Am I saying it right? Mm-hmm. 8:10. Now, I didn't say this last week in Tuesday class. Mimi was her Thursday class. I said in Wednesday and Thursday class, but something struck me very strongly about the frogs. Don't say Mimi, because I know you know. Turn to 8:10. I want you to see it inside, please.
Do you remember?
Oh, B was in Wednesday class.
No, don't test me. Don't test me. I was in Wednesday.
Aita, this is a question for the other three ladies here. 8:10. Please look at the pasuk. This is after the frogs have been removed. Moshe screams out to God over the matter of the frogs. Hashem listened to Moshe. I want you to look at 8:10. Vayitzbru osam chamarim chamarim. They heaped up the frogs into piles and into piles. Vativash ha'aretz, and the land became foul. Not for B and Mimi, but for the other three ladies. What is this reminiscent? Very reminiscent of.
When they piled up the bodies.
Okay. So Atara said, I'm going to repeat it, when they piled up the bodies. So this is from Mrs. Bramman's email. And again, she doesn't know what I'm teaching. She didn't even know I'm getting the email, okay? She sent it to Esther Kahum because Esther is involved in organizing the survivors to come speak to the Darche boys. She happened to, I'm putting in a quote, Senator, she sent it to me. Vayitzbru osam chamarim chamarim. They piled them up, piles or heaps and heaps, and the land became foul. Quote, around the Revier barracks, there were stacks of purple frozen bodies, neatly arranged like kindlewood. The Germans always said, Ordnung muss sein. There must be order, because they were stacked neatly like kindlewood. The commando of the dead collected and delivered the corpses to the gas chambers. This was a privileged job. Oh my God. The Egyptians were punished by having the frogs heaped in piles and in piles. And that's what she wrote. There were stacks of purple frozen bodies around the barracks, neatly arranged like kindlewood. Because in German, there must be order. The commando of the dead collected and delivered the corpses to the gas chambers. It was a privileged job. On 1:22, Kol haben hayilad hayaret hashlichu. We've quoted this verse so many times. The class, you don't have to look it up. Paro commands that every male into the river. In this verse, by the way, Kol haben hayilad hayaret hashlichu. It's important. I want to point out at this point in 1:22, everyone was commanded to slaughter the infants. The first command was to the midwives of the Hebrews, Mialdos haivrio shifra mpua. But when that wasn't working, then he commanded everybody in Egypt to throw the baby boys into the river. He was so sadistic.
Just the midwives killing them wasn't obvious.
What did you say, Tara?
What wasn't working? What made him?
He calls the midwives back. Thank you. Sorry, I need to clarify. He calls the midwives back and he says, why aren't you killing the babies? So they say it's not up to us. By the time we get there, they defied his order. Uh-huh. By the time we get there, they say the Jewish women are like animals. By the time we get there, the babies are already born. There's nothing for us to do. They've made off with the babies. They kept the boys alive. The verse says, when they came to Paro, he took them to task. Why aren't you killing the babies? So he become so desperate that he says everyone should kill their baby boys. Right? Not only the midwives. At this point, wherever you are, kill. Infanticide. Mrs. Brandman wrote, in Sosnowich, the town we fled to after Jaworzno became Judenrein, We were hiding in a camouflaged basement. The baby amongst us started crying. We heard the Germans and the dogs overhead. What was the mother to do? We were all at risk. She found herself suffocating the child.
Oh my gosh.
So I wrote...
Yes, but this is so sad. This is compared... This is what they lived through. This is us.
This is not punishing the bad people.
Yeah. What do you mean this is us?
What Jewish people lived through.
Like we don't want to compare time.
It. You mean now? What are you saying, Mimi?
Yeah, we don't want to compare it to what the Mitzrayim went through. I don't want to know that the... Like the Kinim... I mean, I've read so many stories and it's all so horrible. But I feel bad for the Jewish people that went through this. The Mitzrayim, I don't feel bad for.
Right, but we're saying it was the Mida Keneged Mida. The HaKadosh Baruch Hu pays them back measure for measure. So we have to hope and pray and daven and beseech God that the way in which he paid back our enemies then is the way, please, it should be very soon, he will pay back our enemies today. Okay. I don't feel bad for them either. Chas v'shalom. Of course I don't feel bad for them. But what we're trying to illustrate is how everything, the punishment was carried out over a year. It was all Mida Keneged Mida. We're seeing that very, very strongly.
I just want to clarify, when you said in that, I already forget the pasuk, that all should kill the babies, you mean all the Jewish people should kill the babies?
All the Egyptians also, because his astrologers told him a savior, a male savior, will be born to rescue the Jews, and therefore he said every baby into the Nile River. That's how... paranoid, and when you think even of communist Russia, they didn't. Many Jews suffered, were sent to Siberia, were killed, but he also killed people in his own government. Who was it? Stalin, right? They became paranoid and they killed people around them also. Pharaoh was so concerned about the savior who was going to be born that at that point it was every baby into the river. Right. No, Mimi, I don't feel bad for them either. Chas v'shalom, that's not what we mean. You just bring up a point. No one should think, God forbid, I feel bad for the Egyptians. That's not what we mean. We're trying to illustrate in the way in which they tortured us,
and it was only 40 years ago, whatever it was.
That what?
And it was only 60 years ago that this is, I mean, that Holocaust.
Right? Yeah. It's very painful. It's very uncomfortable. Let's go on. So I wrote here, Egypt, Nazi Germany, Arab terrorists, Everybody listen. On April 22nd, 1979, a group of four, we've spoken about Egypt. We're speaking about Nazi Germany. I gave you one example of the mother and her. What was she to do? Writes Mrs. Graham, and we were all at risk. She found herself suffocating the baby. Arab terrorists. On April 22nd, 1979. So I was thinking when I prepared this, how old was I when this happened? A group of four Palestinian Liberation Front, PLF militants. By the way, note that they're called militants. Not terrorists, entered Israel from Lebanon by boat. Does anyone remember this? Their goal was to attack Nahariya, 10 kilometers away from the Lebanese border. Around midnight, they arrived in the coastal town. Upon landing in the beach in Nahariya, the group followed instructions that were issued in Beirut. They killed police officer Eliyahu Shachar, who came across them. According to Secret Service reconstruction of the incident, Shachar exited his vehicle. Nabachi fired warning shots in the air. Because we're such Rachmanim that some fired warning shots. Kuntar, Yimach Shmo's group, responded with a massive burst of shot. Kuntar boasted he alone shot 30 bullets. The group then entered the apartment building at 61 Jabotinsky Street, planning to abduct some Israelis and take them back to Lebanon. Kuntar's group encountered Moshe Sasson, but listen to this. A resident who was trying to reach the bomb shelter, carrying his two young daughters, one under each arm. Kuntur shoved Sasson and slammed a handgun into the back of his skull. However, it's unbelievable, I have children reading this to you. Sasson escaped when the hall light suddenly went out and he hid under a parked car. This hall light suddenly went out. All of a sudden, there was Vayamesh Choshech, and he survived with his life. The three remaining militants then broke into the apartment of the Haran family. They took 31-year-old Danny Haran, 4-year-old daughter Einat. The mother was able to hide into a crawl space above the bedroom with 2-year-old Yael and Sasson's wife, the one who made it to freedom. Very, very, here we go. Kuntar's group took Danny and Einat down to the beach. A shootout erupted with Israeli police and soldiers from the Ali Sayera Golani Forces Unit. Hunter shot Danny at close range in front of his daughter and then drowned him in the sea to ensure he was dead. Called Ben Hayulad Hayar Tashlichuhu. Next, he killed the girl by smacking.
Why nobody stopped him?
My age.
Then he killed the girl by smash. I'm sorry, it's very unpleasant, but I'm going to go on because we have to know. Killed the girl by smashing her skull against the rocks with the butt of his rifle. Quote, Smadar Haran, she was the one who was hiding with her daughter, accidentally suffocated her 2-year-old Yael, attempting to quiet her whimpering, which would have revealed their hiding place.
Why did they get stopped?
They obviously couldn't. There was a shootout on the beach. Okay, there was four members of the group. Kuntar, one was killed on the shootout. One was killed in a shootout on the beach. Kuntar, the mastermind, it seems, and a fourth member were captured. The four victims of the attack were police officer Eliyahu Shachar was 24 years old. Danny Haran was 32. I think younger than everybody at this table. Maybe not you. Younger than... Not yet. Einat Haran, Danny's 4-year-old daughter, and Danny's 2-year-old daughter, who was suffocated by her mother. And she was trying to keep the young girl quiet. I want to just tell you, it's even worse, if it could be worse, because Samir Kuntar spent 3 decades in prison before what do you think happened him on July 16, 2008. He was released as part of an Israel Hezbollah prisoner swap. He is considered the perpetrator of one of the most brutal terror attacks in the history, in the country's history. In Lebanon, he is widely regarded as a national hero. The Pasuk says in Eicha 1:12, Lo aleichem kol ovrei derech habitu. I'm going to say the whole thing in Hebrew and translate it. Lo aleichem kol ovrei derech habitu uru'u m'yesh mach'ov k'machovi asher olel li asher hogah Hashem b'yom charan apa. What has befallen me shall not befall you, bewails Jerusalem. Those who pass on the way, look and see, is there pain like my pain which was done to me, which Hashem afflicted me on the day of his burning rage. So we have seen many, many, many parallels in the terror attack that we just outlined. It is fascinating to consider that the whole lights went out and Sassoon escaped with his life. Because the lights went out, it is also compelling to note that after he shot Danny Haran, he made sure to drown him in the sea. We have seen the mother who suffocated her daughter Yael. Perhaps what is so striking is that our people have not become extinct. So everything we've lived through, starting with Egypt, we are not, I wrote, some ancient relic of the past. We are not memorialized on some arch in Rome. We are not long forgotten as times have changed, as empires have come and gone. We're still here, try as they might to utterly destroy us. And this is really the hopeful declaration we make. Everything we're speaking about is really, I'm going to put in brackets, appropriate or good for Pesach class, pre-Pesach class. It's really so appropriate for what we declare the Pesach Seder as we raise the cup of wine. And that is V'hisha Amdal Avos. This is stood for our forefather. I hope very much, I hope very much that we have reiterated a lot and illustrated so much this year that what happened in Egypt continues to recur over time. So what is so unbelievable is that we have triumphed and we're really still here, and that is really part of a Kodesh Baruch Hu's promise. Yes, do you want to say something?
I was just going to say that this past Wall Street Journal on Shabbos, they did a review of a book whose name I don't remember, but there was a connection between the Nazis and what they set up in the Arab world as they were trying to penetrate. And actually, their goal was to walk into the Arab world. And they set up an entire Nazi propaganda machine in the Arab world. And they even had a deal with the Waqf of Yerushalayim that if and when they make it in, they will then make all of Israel Judenrein. And they literally said it. The book is to show the connection between the Nazis and what they perpetrated and how they didn't have to really bring it to to the Arab world, but they brought their machinery, their ideas, their methods of their methods of destruction to the Arab world.
But they did. They went into Libya.
Yeah, and they went as far as Libya, right?
It was
but
a
they
book?
Set up, yes, and I still have the Wall Street Journal, and it's an amazing corollary on what they set up in Syria and how they what they
and
set
that's
up.
Really what we're speaking about.
And how they brought Mein Kampf, they brought it to them.
They thought that Israel is going to be the next target.
They did. They did.
So that's really what we're trying to illustrate very, very much these past weeks. Shmos ve'era bo. And we're really tying all the parashios together, so to speak. And it's a story of subjugation and persecution. And they're very smart. Paro says, Hava nischak malo. Let us be smart against them. That was the prototype. That was the setup. Let's peddle it out to other people. Who else wants to undergo this program of genocide? I'm going to tell you the following story. I know it's well known. I'm sure you've heard it, but then we're going to go on. The following story is told of, by the way, does anyone here remember the attack from 1979? I know not you, ladies. I remembered knowing about it, and all I had to Google, how did I even find that? All I had to Google was Israeli mother suffocates baby terrorist attack.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's it?
Yeah, wow.
I would.
It's very famous. I knew about it. I mean, I was only 3 years old. But when I saw, you know, when we're talking about, so now you know, yeah, when we're talking about Kala Ben Hayulad Hayari Tashlichu and the recollections of Mrs. Branya Brandsman, may she live and be well, it's also prophetic and it's such a foreshadowing for what we're unfortunately still going through. The following story is told of the great Jewish, the great French leader, Napoleon Bonaparte. I'm sure you've heard this. He was once traveling through a small Jewish town in Europe. He entered a synagogue. He saw an incredible sight. The men and the women were weeping. They were sitting on the floor, small stools, holding candles, reading from books. The chandelier was dim, a few lamps burning. It was gloomy, and he asked his people why they were weeping. What misfortune happened in the synagogue? A Jewish officer told him, a French Jewish officer told him, nothing terrible happened here. They have a custom to gather once a year on the day called the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av, which is the destruction of the Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. They had a Jewish magnificent temple in Jerusalem. Twice it has been destroyed. They have been scattered all over the world. Somehow the Jewish people exist without their country, without their temple. In order to commemorate these sad events, once a year they gather in the synagogue. They fast, they pray, they read sacred books regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, we see in this town, said the French officer, is happening all over in Jewish communities. And Napoleon said, how long have they been doing this? And he was told, you know, over 1,500 years, 1,700 years. And he said, a nation that fasts and cries over a destruction that occurred 17 years ago will surely be rewarded. All right, let's go on. Exodus 6:9, we saw last week. You don't have to turn. Vayidaber Moshe. Moshe came to tell the people of the redemption. Velo shamu al Moshe. We spoke about it last week. They could not listen to Moshe. Mikotzer ruach ume avoda kasha. We gave different interpretations of what that means. But I'm bringing it to you because someone comes with the news that you're going to be redeemed and they can't even listen from shortness of spirit, shortness of breath, and hard work. Mrs. Branya Brandman writes, quote, she spent, by the way, 2 years in Auschwitz. I totally forgot my past existence, as if everything that came before was erased. I did not remember that I ever had a family or that I ever lived a normal life. The Israelites and Moses comes to Egypt and says, you're going to be redeemed. They can't even listen to him. Velo shama, you know, someone says, you're going to get out of the worst hell imaginable that we sitting here cannot fathom with one iota of our being. And they can't even listen to him. They couldn't believe, the Israelite slaves, that their lives were ever normal. They couldn't believe they would one day be normal. They were so degraded. I was so oppressed, so tortured, hounded, and abused. They didn't know they were once real people, and they didn't know they would be a great nation again. Isn't that a parallel with the Holocaust and everything we're discussing? They didn't know they were ever normal, she wrote, and I didn't everything that came before I was erased, and they never believed they could be a great nation. They could not even listen to Moshe. They didn't know they couldn't listen, but Hashem knew. Vayeda Elokim, we saw it last week, 2 weeks ago, 2:25, Hashem heard their groans, Hashem saw their cries. Vayeda Elokim, God knew within them greatness remained. Now we saw, it's so beautiful, 10:1, Hashem says to Moshe, come to Paro, our Parsha, because I've hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants in order to do miracles in his midst. And in 10:4, Hashem says, Moshe warns Pharaoh, if ki ma'ena tal shalech as ami, if you refuse to send, they're called your ami, which means what? My nation, not the Hebrews, not the B'nai Yaakov, not the B'nai, so I'm in 10:4. Ami. Ami. Rav Salvechik teaches about the word ami. It's so beautiful. Ready? The word am, right? I and mem, is a derivative of im. What does im mean?
With.
He says, ami, my nation, or am, nation, comes from im, with. They are my people. I am with them. So beautiful. Ami, I am with them. They are not bad. I want to quote his words verbatim. This is Rav Salvechik. Although the surface, the exterior, sometimes they look that way. Rav Salvechik is talking about how Moshe viewed the slaves. It's true. Sometimes these people do not display the proper dignity I expect of the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, but deep down, they are the chosen people. Sometimes they themselves, I'm adding in words based on Mrs. Brahman, sometimes they themselves don't realize they were normal and that they will be exalted. But Hashem knows deep down they're the chosen people. Sometimes the exterior and the interior contradict each other. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the Jew acts wrongly, but it doesn't desecrate his personality. God looked at them doubly. Ra'o ra'isi es ani ami. That is Exodus 3:7. Ra'o ra'isi, a double lashon. I see, I have seen the poverty of my people in Egypt. God saw not the external personality, but the deep part of their personality. And then Hashem addresses himself to Moshe, this is Rav Salvechik's words, you, Moshe, see contemptible slaves who want to be on friendly terms. Listen to how sad this is, with the taskmaster in order to gain a bigger portion of meat. You see the bondsmen, you don't see the kingdom of priests and holy nation. They are a meat. You cannot expect a person who is exposed to torture, humiliation, and suffering day in and day out, whose children are snatched away from the arms of their mother, who must make a quota of bricks, and let's add in their Nazi uniforms, and fund the war machine. You cannot expect that person to act like a prophet, bless you, an aristocrat, a priest, or a king. You, Moshe, see them in Mitzrayim and slavery. But Ra'o Ra'isi, I see ani ami. I see the affliction of my people. I see their inability to be what I want them to be. But they are capable of bringing that to fruition. They will become my people. You understand? Right now, they can't behave in a way that God wants them, I'm putting them in quotes, to behave because of the circumstances of their slavery. Nerem Salvechik says, Ra'o Ra'isi, when Hashem says, I've seen their pain, represents, quote, the finest idea in Judaism. Are you ready? These two words, Ra'o Ra'isi, make repentance possible. All our hopes and aspirations for the Messiah are based on these two words, because God sees into the beauty of our souls and past the exterior. Klai Yisrael cannot listen to Moshe. I quoted it over, I think, 2 weeks ago, that my grandfather, Alav Hashalom, Yitzchak Ben Moshe, said, we cried, but the heavens were closed to us. And Klai Yisrael couldn't listen to Moshe. Mrs. Bronsman writes, I forgot my past experience. Everything that became before was erased. I didn't remember I had a family, I lived a normal life, but Hashem listened, Hashem saw, it says, Vayishma Elokim, Vayarokim, Vayeda Elokim, he knew, because he says, it's Ami, they're my people, and I am with them. And it ties in so much to what we spoke about the fact, what we say at the Pesach Seder, Bakosh Baruch Hu Matzilein Miyadam, if he's not with us, how are we still here? Mm-hmm. If it's not Ami, if we're not Im Hashem, Ami, break down the word. It's Im and Yud stands for what? The name of Hashem. You actually see it in the word, Im Hashem. If we're not with Hashem and he's not with us, we're not his people, then we couldn't still be here. So Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, you only see the exterior. Salvechik speaks about length. It's fascinating. The Moshe gave up on them. He ran to Midian because he saw two Jews fighting. And Rashi says, if two Jews could fight with each other in the midst of all this, Rashi says, then they're not ready for redemption. Mm-hmm. So Moshe gave up, he ran away, but Hashem said, go back, because they're my people, I'm with them. You see the exterior, but inside there's something much greater. They're bound to become the Mamlechas Kohanim for Goy Kadosh. I want to find... Oh, I I want to talk about the hail.
Wait.
1 second. Okay, let's go on. No, this is a Chodesh Azalachem. Oh, Rav Zilberstein ties it into hail. Okay, let's go on. I have 11 minutes. HaChodesh HaZalachem Rosh Chodashim. In this week's parsha, 12:2, we have the first national mitzvah given to Klal Yisrael. The first national mitzvah given to our people was Rosh Chodesh. Our people count the months and the time according to the moon. The nations of the world, we're a lunar people, we know they are a solar people. Why is this? So this is going to take us into Baran. Starting with HaChodesh HaZalachem, Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein ties it into Bar. The Tam Vidas explains, why do we go according to the moon and not the sun, like the whole rest of the world? Because we want to show events in the world are not random. Everything is powered by the observance of Torah mitzvahs. What does that have to do with anything? The moon does not have its own light. I don't know if it's rock. It's a piece of rock up there, no? I'm asking you, isn't the moon rock?
It must be rock.
It doesn't have light of its own.
No. It reflects the sun.
It only reflects the sun. So Klal Yisrael, I never understood this before. I always thought we're the lunar people. It's a different reason. We are. Because the moon waxes and wanes, which is so much of what we're speaking about today. Sometimes we really shine bright and we're great and the world recognizes that and we're in all our glory. Sometimes we're so teeny, 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 which is what we're speaking about today. The Rahman al-Tzlan, mothers have to suffocate their own babies. And the world, we say it, but we don't even know what we're saying. And we're so teeny, it seems we're almost gone. That's one of the reasons why HaChodesh HaZalachem, you're lunar people. Because from that teeny, tiny sliver of light, you're going to regrow. That's everything we're speaking about today. That's how HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with us. We're going to give another reason. The Tam Vidas brought down by Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein explains a different reason. Just like the moon doesn't have light of its own, but it reflects the sun, Klal Yisrael wants to show all the goodness and light in this world doesn't happen on its own. It's only a reflection of the goodness and light of Torah mitzvot. Who is that? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You with me? Mm-hmm. Just like, you're looking like it's not clear. Just like,
Go ahead, do it again.
Just, the first one was clear?
Yes.
Who says this?
Rob
Silverstein? No, but I thought, who
the other one?
Yeah.
We're saying it here. I mean, I've heard I'm not making it up. I'm not making it up. But the second is, so we're saying it in class, but it's not, I'm not, it's a famous verse. It's a famous verse. The second, it just ties in very beautifully to what we're speaking about. The second one is the Tam Vidas explains. Just like the moon has no natural light, but it reflects the sun, Klal Yisrael wants to show, we're a lunar people, everything that happens in this world, all the goodness of this world, everything we perceive as bracha, as light in this world, is really only a reflection of the light of Torah, who is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. By going according to the moon, which is a reflector, we're showing that everything that happens here is not the product of your own hand. The sun shines on its own. That's exactly Pharaoh, the sun god, the river god. Pharaoh is a god. I emanate my own light. I emanate my own goodness. Klal Yisrael says, no, everything emanates and reflects the light of who? Hashem. You understand now, B? Okay, yes. Good. So Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein says, the plague of hail. Now he ties in the plague of hail. So I told you, really, we're tying in insights today from Shmos, Ve'era, and Bo all together. The plague of hail is an example, he says, of how the actions...
No, what's hail?
Barad? Last week's parsha. I'm trying to say... Hail and plague. Okay. The plague of hail illustrates how the actions of Klal Yisrael influence world events. That's what Zilberstein says. Okay. That's what we're trying to show here, that everything happens is merely a reflection of what? Of Torah, of mitzvahs, of the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu ordained things. It's not just, you're not a beacon of light by yourself, you're reflecting what God wants. So a Jew who partakes in Torah and mitzvahs is reflecting the light of Hashem. Like the moon, which is what? HaChodesh HaZalachem, Rosh Chodashim, we sanctify the moon. So it says by Barad in 9:33, that Moshe left the city, he left Pharaoh, Vayifros Kapav El Hashem, he spread his palms out to God, Tefillah, he daven, and Vayachdulu HaKos, it's 9:33, the thunder stopped, and the hail stopped, it didn't come down to the ground. Okay? So it's very famous. There's a very famous Medrash. It's Medrash Rabba Bo 12. What do Chazal teach? What does it mean the hail didn't come down to the ground? And Rashi quotes it also. that when Moshe davened for it to stop, it stopped. So any hail that was still in Shemayim is still up there. Rashi says it also. It's a Medrash Rabba, but Rashi quotes it. That when Moshe said stop, you know, Basar Vadam is all or none. If I throw the pen across the table, I can't stop it in the middle by the water pitcher. Either it's here, or it's at the end. Once it's in transition, I can't say stop over the water pitcher, but Hashem's not like that. Moshe said stop. Imagine this is horizontal on a vertical plane. Wherever the barad was in the sky, it stopped. So we were discussing last week, I don't remember if it was at the Shabbos, or worse, one of my kids said, or my husband made a joke, if you go up on an airplane, like, will you see the hail suspended? Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu could just suspend. Now, what was done with these hailstones? It's really going to tie in very nicely. We're going to end with this, everything we've been speaking about today. So the Medrash says, Chazal teach, the hail fell on the Amoraim during the time of Yehoshua. For your own reference, you could look in Yehoshua 10:11. Please don't ask me questions. I don't know anything about it. I'm saying that, all right. But the hailstones fell on the Amoraim during the time of Yehoshua. And the suspended sounds of thunder were activated during the days of Elisha. Malachim 2. 7:6. Now, part of Barad, this is also very important to point out, part of Barad was not just the hail, it was the thunder. It was very, very loud. You know, I said yesterday in the class yesterday, you know, sometimes you hear thunder. I'm not talking about the low rumble. When it sounds like the sky's like cracking open, you know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Part of the Barad was not just the financial destitution and destroying the crops, but it was also, it's scary. Right. It's when you hear a crack, you know, the kids jump and you're like, whoa, it's not like regular thunder. So the hail was saved for the time of Yehoshua. The thunder was saved for the time of Elisha. However, Chazal teach, and Rashi quotes that all the remaining hailstones and thunder are suspended, waiting to descend during the final war of Gog and Magog, the war at the end of days before we usher in the Messiah. So if Zilberstein says, it's so beautiful, we're going to end with this, because Mimi said we don't feel bad for them, and we said of course we don't feel bad for them. Yimach Shemam, they should be punished back infinitely the way they punished us. But Rav Zilberstein asked such a good question on this famous Medrash. Why did God save up hailstones and thunder? He couldn't make new hailstones and thunder. In the time of Yehoshua, he could make new hail. In the time of Elisha, he could make new thunder. In the time of Gog and Magog, before the Messiah, he could make new. What's it waiting in the air to come down for? It's such a strong question. So he brings us, fascinating. He says, the commentators explain. I never heard this. The hailstones in Egypt were created from the tears of Klal Yisrael. Hear that? No. I never heard this. But Rav Zilberstein is a huge posek in Bnei Brak. I know I quote him sometimes in class. Son-in-law Yitzchak Zilberstein, Zilberstein. A dayan and a posek and a rabbi of Bnei Brak who was the son-in-law of Yosef Shalom Eliashev. He's a very big rav. And he quotes the commentators who explain the hail was made from the tears of Klal Yisrael. If you look at 2:23, which is a pasuk we've quoted many times, look at 2:23. Please, look at 2:23 because I want to show you. We see two elements in 2:23 of Tefillah. Number one, their cries, and number two, their tears. And he says the tears and the cries translated into thunder from their groaning, and the tears became the hail. Vayetenchu, 2:23, Beis Chaf Gimel. Vayetenchu b'nei Yisrael min avodah. They groaned from the work. The groaning became the thunder. Vayizaku, they cried out. Vatalsha avasim, and their tears and their cries went up to God. So the groans became the thunder, and the tears became the hail. The outside of the hail was ice. Hashem, and then Rav Zilberstein says, quote, Hashem collected all the tears and the cries of the Jewish people, and he hid them away until the time came to punish the enemies of the Jews. First in Egypt, the thunder and the hail. Later in the time of Yehoshua and Elisha, and eventually during the final war of Gog and Magog. And this way, he reiterates a final, very important lesson. It's good we're ending with this. Hashem shows not a single tear or tefillah goes to waste. It emerges, the tears of the oppressed. This is the ultimate Mida Kenega Mida. If we've been discussing Mida Kenega Mida so much these past 3 weeks, quote, the tears of the oppressed become the vehicle of retribution and punishment upon the oppressors. It's our tears that become the vehicle for punishment. Oftentimes, he says, people complain, I daven so much, my tefillahs were not answered. We have to know and believe no prayer ever goes wasted. Every tear is stored with Hashem. When the time comes, those tears will be transferred into blessing. He says, Hashem runs the world according to his own unique calculations. We don't understand, but we know and we believe they're waiting for us. I wrote it such a powerful insight. All those 116 years, Rachmana Litzlan, during the Holocaust, my grandfather said, we prayed, but the heavens were closed to us. But they're being stored up and saved for something. When the Israelites cried, it seemed heaven was closed, only those 116 years. But the groans and the tears were collected, and they were used during when? Bara. They were stored away for when Hashem would punish the enemy, first against Yahushua, against Egypt, then Yahushua and Elisha, and one day, maybe soon and in our time, as we welcome the Messiah. So they were spread out. So, so why is the hail waiting? Because it's the tears of Kali Yisrael from the beginning of time to the end of time. We imagine that our tears are what? Adding on to our groans. Who doesn't cry amongst us? An individual levels, a national levels, Rahman al-San, who's not crying? Our tears and groans are added on to the hailstones and the thunder that's waiting. By the time of the Mashiach, it's going to be all the cries and all the tears of Kali Yisrael waiting to exact retribution against her. I'll tell you something so beautiful. I saw that Smadar, what was her name? The mother who suffocated Rahman al-San, her child. Why can't I remember? Smadar Haran, she remarried. She remarried, I saw, and she's a professor, I forget in which university, and she had two daughters. She remarried. I believe she had two daughters. She remarried.
Yeah, but look at the Fogel family. What happened to them? The Fogel family?
He remarried. Oh, no.
No.
You know who remarried?
They were all killed.
Hashem.
The one
on the bus in the Gaza Strip. His wife, four daughters, and the wife was 8 months pregnant with the boy. Come on, ladies. I know it. You know who I'm talking about? The husband, his wife, and four...
Oh, Shoshana Greenbaum. And a teacher that we had.
I know the name.
From Sparrow.
This happened in...
You remember we had Mauro? What was her name?
He's going to come to me as soon as class is over.
The wife of the entire...
The wife and the four daughters on the bus.
Was it in Samaria?
This is very much more recently. They were on their way to protest disengagement from Gaza. It's not like in the
70s.
And his wife and four daughters, and she was 8 months pregnant with a boy. Right. They were all killed. Right. He remarried.
Right.
He remarried.
No, what was
okay, ladies, let's go on. And it's the groans and all the tefillahs. It's driving me crazy that I can't remember. Of Klal Yisrael that will gather with those hailstones and come down to finally punish our enemies in the end of days. I just want to tell you that Mrs. Brandman said it took her 25 years to be able to laugh after the war. It took her 25 years. When did she first laugh? When she went to Israel for the first time after the war. And she saw a Jewish country and a Jewish place that would always accept the Jews. It was the first time afterwards she was able to laugh. She said that Israel existed as a state, Jews would have had a place to go. I'll tell you, my grandfather, Alavasham, my other grandfather, Simcha Aryeh, when he came to see us in Israel in 1991, my family lived there on sabbatical, and we took him to Birkas Kohanim during the Shalish Rogam, and he said in Yiddish, who would ever have thought I would live to see this in my days? So we say, David Melch says in Tim, Az Yumale Yischot Pino Ushal Neinu Mina, then in the end of days, our mouth will be filled with laughter. May we all be zochah to see the ultimate redemption. B'mheir B'yameinu Amen V'Amen.
Amen.